You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. This morning, we're going to be starting the second season or installment in this series, The Game of Thrones, where we're eventually going to work through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, looking at a variety of kings in Israel. This particular part of the series, this season, is going to be on the rise and fall of Israel's first king, King Saul. It's one of the most epic stories in all of Scripture. As we're going to see today, it's one that starts with great expectations, full of hope, lots of good things. Unfortunately, that's not how this particular chapter of the story is going to end. Saul's is one of the most tragic stories in Scripture, but I hope that we're going to learn from it. And in all things, I want to encourage you, every part of the Scripture, who should we be seeing? Jesus. That's what the Bible's about. It's about Jesus from beginning to end. For Saul, we're going to be learning a lot about what Jesus is not like, unfortunately. But I want to encourage you to do that. Now, what we're going to be doing in this series today, I'm going to be looking really at 1 Samuel 9 and 10. I'm not going to take the time to read those two rather lengthy chapters. If we lived in the old days before we all had Bibles, then I would probably take the time and read it to us. But since we all have them, I encourage you to be reading through this passage. I've been reading and rereading this whole section of 1 Samuel. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of, to anchor us, I'm going to read verses 15 to 21 of 1 Samuel 9 because they're probably the best encapsulation. But we'll be really looking throughout 1 Samuel 9 and 10. And in the coming weeks, we'll be adding in chapters 11 and 12 for next week, for example. So let's start. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 9, 15 to 21. All the verses I use are going to be up here on the screen. I'll be using the New International Version today. So hear now the word of your sovereign God, your king. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the land of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" And Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" So we're going to be continuing to look here, as I said, at this section on the kings. And you remember when we looked the first time, this was back in the spring, we really looked at the judges, the period of the judges, and that ran all the way up through 1 Samuel 8. And Israel failed miserably under the judges. The judges were not able to keep the people fastened in their devotion to Yahweh. They would be doing well for a while, and then as soon as the judge would die, the people would turn away from Yahweh. He would have to bring discipline, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up another judge. But by the end of this cycle, when Samuel had done a great deliverance for Israel at the city known as Mizpah, they had been delivered from the Philistines. At the end of that, the people said, "We don't want to be led by judges anymore. We don't want these deliverers. We want a king. We want a king so we can be like the nations around us." And so in this section of 1 Samuel that we're moving into now, we're going to see the rise and fall of Israel's first king. It will run from 1 Samuel 9 all the way to the end of the book. And we're going to see what happens with this person who becomes king. Now, the story begins by God giving the people what it is they desired. I want to do a little review this week to remind us of what's been going on. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, the people were crying out for a king, but in so doing, they were actually rejecting Yahweh. So in 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 to 9, we read, the people crying out saying, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. So notice here what God is saying is the people's request for a king is wrong. It's going to harm them. And the reason that it's wrong is not because having a king is wrong. God had already told them in Deuteronomy 17 there was going to come a time for a king. It's the wrong time, and they're asking it for the wrong reason. They want to be like the nations around them. Notice that first phrase in orange there. We want a king so we can be like the nations around us. But the whole point of being Israel, of being God's people, was to not be like the nations around them. And they were saying, we want to be like them. And so God tells them this desire, it's at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. It's going to harm you. But amazingly, God says, but I'm going to give you what you keep asking for. You want it. And I'm telling you, it's going to harm you, but I'm going to give it to you. And this idea that they have a desire that is wrong and God warns them, but in the end he will give it to them, is a major theme in this whole section. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 19, we read this. Samuel summoned the people of the Lord to Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. Now this sounds like the book of Judges encapsulated. I was faithful. I delivered you, but you turn away. If you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, it's a summary of the entire book of Judges. And it says, God raises them up, they are grateful. God delivers them from all those who oppress them. They forget Yahweh. They turn away. Calamity has to come again. The Lord raises up, and it's this whole cycle. And the Lord reminds them of this here, and he does it as Mizpah. Now, we don't understand this because, you know, Mizpah is not a town we're familiar with. But remember, this is where Samuel had done the most recent deliverance, where Samuel, the last of the judges, had delivered Israel, and he calls him back to that very spot. And he says, do you see the irony? You're saying you need a king to deliver you, and you're telling me that at the very spot where I, not a king, delivered you from a nation who has a king. But you don't want to hear that. And what you're doing actually is you are rejecting God. Because the problem is, and we'll see this theme over and over again, and this is a key thing for us to understand. A right form of leadership or even having the right person as your leader cannot solve the sin problem in your heart and in mine. It's an external solution, and it doesn't work. Israel struggled to stay faithful to Yahweh under the judges, and the fact is going to be, I'll go ahead and tell you, they're going to struggle to stay faithful to God under the king. And it doesn't matter which king it is, they are going to struggle. A king can't solve the problem of the people's hearts. Now, the same theme is repeated again in 1 Samuel 12. We get the same theme three times in this section of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 12, 12 and 13, we read, but when you saw that Nahash, this is Samuel speaking to the people, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us. Even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for, the Lord has set a king over you. Notice this is the third time Samuel's pointing this out. What you're really doing is you're rejecting Yahweh. You had a king. You didn't want that king. You wanted a king like the other nations have. Yahweh's not like the king the other nations have, so you didn't want him anymore. You wanted a human king to rule over you. This is the third time they've been told this is wrong. Now, one might think when the prophet has told them three times, God is saying, you're rejecting me, don't do this, go down this path, what might you think the people of God would say at this point? Oh, then let's not do this. But what they say is, yeah, I can't hear you, Samuel. I can't quite hear what you're saying. We need a king. Despite the fact we've learned earlier in this book, not one of Samuel's words ever fell to the ground. He was recognized as a prophet from the time he was about 8 years old. They had all known. He had led Israel. He had been faithful. He had delivered them. And three times he tells them, here's the word of Yahweh. You are not rejecting Samuel. You're actually rejecting Yahweh. That is what you are doing. Don't go down this path. But the people say, no, we want to go down the path. And in 1 Samuel 12, what happens in the next verses is Samuel even says at that point, let me go ahead and show you how displeased God is. It's harvest time. I'm going to call. Hail's going to fall down and destroy all your crops because you think things are better with the king. Well, you got your king. Here's what's going to happen. And hail comes and it destroys all the crops. And the people say, oh, wow, we've sinned. Would you pray for us? But we're going to keep the king. Now, I would really blast Israel, but boy, does that sound like me. And I know some of you, and it sounds a little bit like you. That's the way we are. We stubbornly persist in our foolishness. And folks, it is a fearful thing to persist in foolishness until God grants you what you foolishly desire. And again, the problem was not a king. They were going to get a king. The problem was wrong time and wrong reason. But they persisted in that. They did not listen, and they suffered for it. The problem is not the request. The problem is the motives. And here is a central theme in the Game of Thrones that you and I are in. Every human being is playing this game. And here is the issue. Motives of the hearts are always being uncovered in the Game of Thrones. You and I like external things. This is why we are born legalists. I just want to know the three things I need to do. And then God, get off my back. And God says, yeah, what I'm really after is your heart. And that's a whole lot more difficult. Give me certain religious rituals. I can do those. And have a heart that's far from God. But having God work and transform my heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God penetrating like a sword deep down inside me and laying bare my attitudes and my motives, I don't like that. I do not like that at all. And so the word of God tells us this is a continual problem. And God, even, hear me on this, if I persist in foolishness, until God says, I'm going to grant you what you are foolishly desiring, Brett, wrong time, wrong person, wrong place, wrong motive, whatever reason, God will even work that to my good. God is going to work to Israel's good by showing them the differences between a king like Saul and a king like David. And the differences are great. They are highly pronounced. We're going to say, I mean, Saul is a physical stature. He is what the people are looking for. David is not what they're looking for. But God's going to show them what you needed was David. What you wanted was Saul. God will, even when he grants us the desires of our heart that are foolish and wrong and we persist and we won't hear no, and he allows those things to come, even that in his grace he's going to take and work to our good. But how much better is it to skip the pain? It's a lot better. Being taken to the woodshed by God will teach me there's better ways to learn. Okay? So it's a good little tip here at the beginning of this series. It is possible. There are those who would tell you God would never do such a thing, but notice what's going on here. Three times he warned Israel. And I'm afraid the number of times I have stood there in my sin and said, God, if you had just warned me. And then I look at all the locks I have picked and walls I have blown down and, you know, troops I have run through to get to where I was. I said, if you had just given me a little more warning. Okay? And y'all are laughing because you know you've done the exact same thing. Okay? And it's a painful lesson when we get there, and it's exactly what Israel has done. So what does this bring about for them? Well, God raises up for them Saul. And I want to begin to say Saul is going to be a painful lesson. But I want you to see it starts with promise. When you read 1 Samuel 9 and 10, the point is not Saul, oh, all the problems that are coming. The point is this begins with promise. Everything looks good. Saul is introduced to us as an impressive young man. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We read this. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing. Now that phrase, a man of standing, can also be translated a man of wealth or a man of power. That Hebrew word means all of those things. So the NIV's tried to capture it by saying he's a man of standing. He's got wealth, he's got power, he's got reputation in his area. His name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now, let me give you a little thing that's going on in the Hebrew here. The name Saul means asked of God. It's the same, it's the noun form of the word back in chapter 8 when they asked Samuel, give us king. And Samuel said, this is a bad idea. So they asked, and they're getting a guy whose very name means you asked. Okay? And he's an impressive young man. He is externally very impressive. He is taller than anybody. We are told not only here, we won't look it up right now, but in 1 Samuel 10, 23 and 24, we're told again, Samuel brings him out when he's revealed and chosen by Lot and says, look, he is a head taller than anybody here. You want an impressive physical specimen to lead you into battle? This is the best we've got. And he is an impressive young man according to the word of God. Now, we're going to see later, the day that Samuel goes to see another young man, King David, all of David's brothers come in, and who's the least impressive of David's brothers, of all of the sons of Jesse? David. And God says, I'm teaching you all a lesson. I gave you the most physically impressive man in all of Israel, and look how that's turning out. I don't look at the things you look at. You look at height and outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. That's the Game of Thrones. But we'll come to that in another lesson. I want you to see here from Israel, this is what they're looking for. When they see Saul, they see what they are looking for. They see who they have cried out for. He is there. He's out actually looking for donkeys, but the people are looking for somebody just like him. Okay, that's what he's doing. There's probably a little bit of a metaphor going on here that when we meet David, he's taking care of sheep. Saul's chasing donkeys around the countryside. But I'll let you figure out what God might be saying to us on that. Okay? Now, I want you to see, not only is Saul impressive, but God has chosen Saul. It's not just that the people picked him. God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you wanted, and I'm going to give you, you say he's impressive, and I choose this man to be your king. We are told this in our text that we're looking at to kind of anchor this whole passage in 1 Samuel 9, 15 to 17. Notice what he says. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. This happens. Samuel knows the day before Saul even shows up. And then when he sees him, God says, this is the man. I've chosen him. He's the one who is going to govern our people. So it's not just that Saul is impressive, which would be a good start, but we have the behind-the-scenes testimony. The narrator voices over at this point and says, by the way, this is the guy that Yahweh has chosen. Israel wants a king. Yahweh's saying, I'm going to give you a king. It's not a good idea right now, but I'm going to give you the best guy we've got going for this time, for this place, for your desire. That's a good start. That's promising. Not only that, God confirms the choice. He wants everybody to know Saul is the choice, so he confirms it with miraculous signs. We don't get this later with David. We don't get this with all kinds of other kings, but we do get it with Saul. In 1 Samuel 9, 19 and 20, in these next couple of verses, remember, or in the passage where we're doing, Saul's asking and saying, where's the seer? And Samuel says, starting in verse 19, I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. That's quite a claim. That's not a claim I would make to any of you. But Samuel says, I'm going to tell you everything that's going on inside your heart. And then in verse 20, as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago that you've been wandering all over Israel looking for, don't worry about them. They've been found. They're back home. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned as if not to you and your father's family? Now, Saul is sitting there and God's already saying, the prophet, the seer says, I'm the guy you're looking for. And let me tell you what God's already told me. I'm going to tell you, I knew you were coming. I've prepared a feast. You're the guest of honor at the feast. Tomorrow, I'm going to tell you everything that is in your heart. And by the way, you haven't told me, but I know why you're here. You're looking for donkeys. Don't worry. God's already told me the donkeys have been found. They're miles away from here, but they're back home. And Israel's looking to you. Now, Saul, understandably, is sitting there probably with his jaw on the floor saying, yeah, I was just going to ask you where the donkeys were. What on earth are you talking about? I didn't come here looking for the kingship. I'm from Benjamin. We're the smallest tribe. Remember, we almost got wiped out just a few episodes ago in the book of Judges because we did all this wickedness. And I'm not from some impressive tribe. What are you talking about? But Samuel goes on, and I'm not going to take the time. We're not going to put this up on the screen because it won't all fit. But I want you to see God is confirming to Saul. It's not enough that Samuel has said these things have happened. He hasn't been able to go home and confirm these. He says, but on the way home, I'm going to give you a whole series of signs to prove to you God has shown me you are the chosen one. And here's how it reads. This is 1 Samuel 10, 1 to 7. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzon, the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you're going to go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you're going to meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Saul probably had to be revived at that point. This is not like the silly people we see doing stuff on TV today. I think there's somebody here whose name starts with an M. Okay? Oh, there's not an M. Maybe it was an N. Close enough. Okay? That's the kind of silly stuff. This is not that. You're going to meet these guys. There's going to be this many of them. They're carrying three loaves. They're doing this. They're going to say these words to you. They're going to tell you this. I mean, this stuff is specific. You cannot miss because Samuel is saying, Saul, all your questions are going to be resolved. God is going to show you God has chosen you. Not my idea. I didn't choose you. We shouldn't have a king right now. But notice Samuel is accepting. He pours the oil and he kisses him on the head. Samuel loves Saul to the day Saul dies. Because he says, this is the one God has chosen. Friends, if you ever, see, I'm waiting for a prophet to give me signs like this instead of the silly, cheesy stuff we get. I mean, specific. There is no question at the end of this, okay, God spoke through that dude very clearly. I'm listening to what that guy said. And that's what starts here. They are confirmed. And then we get it the third time. I won't put the scripture up. In 1 Samuel, later on in the book, they come down and Samuel says, okay, we're going to reconfirm this. We're going to do lots. We cast lots and the lot says it's the tribe of Benjamin. We throw it out. It's this clan. It's the family of Kish and it's Saul. How many different ways can God say, you're the man? And if you remember at that point in the story, where's Saul? He's hiding with the donkeys in the baggage. So he wasn't even there trying to do it all. He was trying to avoid everything there. God is showing every possible way, this man is the one I have chosen. He is impressive. He is chosen by God, and it is confirmed multiple times, three separate occasions by miraculous signs that cannot be worked. God is showing Saul is the guy. Fourth reason, this is a great beginning. Saul's a humble guy. There's no flaw. We're not being shown flaws in Saul at this point. When Samuel speaks to him, 1 Samuel 9, 20 and 21, it says, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family? And Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing from me? Saul's response is not, oh yeah, the prophet says, I'm the guy. I got some PR guys back here, Samuel. We need to start a campaign. He doesn't do any of that. His response is, why would God pick me? I'm a nobody. And this is not being presented as false humility. Samuel says there's nobody like this guy. The Holy Spirit says there's nobody like this guy. Saul's own self-perception is, I'm a nobody from a nobody family, from a nobody tribe. Why would God pick me to do this? Saul is not arrogant. He's humble and he's taken aback. And even after he gets all of the wild signs, and there is no doubt left, Yahweh has chosen you. All those crazy things I read are fulfilled. He gets home and he meets his uncle. And we read this in 1 Samuel 10, 14 to 16. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. Now, if Brett had been chosen, and he said, I'm your king, kiss the royal ring. But what does Saul say? Nothing. Told him about the donkeys. He didn't say a word that Samuel said, I'm the guy. He didn't say a word that I got to sit and eat the priest's portion at the meal. He didn't say a word that Samuel told me everything in my heart. He didn't say a word that Samuel took out a cask of oil and anointed me and called me the king. He didn't say a word that he gave me like 20 wild signs. There's no way it could possibly happen. And every one of them happened. And then the Spirit of Yahweh came on me in power and I prophesied like I was a prophet. None of that. Just, yeah, he told me the donkeys were back. Now, we're being shown this because Saul's humble. This is the best possible beginning to this story. God, in his grace, in granting them the wrong desire of their heart, is doing everything possible to give this a chance to succeed. He's giving the call, he's anointing, and it is the right guy. And there is no grasping at power yet. Yet. Hold on to that word. Because in the coming weeks, we will see. This is the nature and the problem. Let me do a little aside. Here's the problem when you sit your tail on a throne. Suddenly, that power is like a drug, and you want it. And the more you get, the more you want. And the more you want, the more you find yourself compromising and saying and doing things you never dreamed you would do. If you don't believe it, read the news about evangelical pastors and read what happens when popularity comes and everybody tells them they're the man and everybody wants their opinion and everybody's talking to them and soon they're not involved in people's lives, and then you find them saying and doing things they would have never dreamed they would have done. That's what happens in the Game of Thrones. That's what happens. There's only one person needs to sit on that throne. Jesus. He's the only one that the power doesn't corrupt. Everybody else, it corrupts. Present company included. And so, notice again, the humility is shown again. All these things are shown like three times. When they do the choosing by lots, Saul's not there standing up front saying, I already know what's going to happen here because the prophet's already told me. He's off hiding. He's doing anything he can to say, if God's going to do this, God's going to have to show me is that I am not arrogantly coming forward. I am not grasping at power. In every way, he shows humility. As if that's not enough, we are told in these chapters that God changes Saul's heart and sends his spirit to him in power. We'll look at this a little bit more next week, but just briefly, in 1 Samuel 10, 9 and 10. We read, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came on him in power, and he joined them in their prophesying. If it's not enough that God's picked him, that God has given miraculous signs to prove it, that Saul is a humble man, all of these things being good, if all of that's not enough, God says, I'm even then going to take that heart that is already showing promise and I'm going to change it and make it better. And then I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to you. There can be no better beginning to what's going on here than what we are seeing. This is on top of everything else. What a great start. What promise for a king. I could only hope a fraction of this could be true of whoever we elect to be president or to lead Congress in the next elections. What a great start. Would it not be wonderful if the night before the elections, a prophet stood up, gave all of these wild signs, all this stuff happened. The guy came in. They were humble. God's Spirit anointed them. They prophesied on TV and did all this. Who would feel pretty good about the next 4 years? I'd be saying, wow, this is a really good start. I've never seen this before. That's what we have. But there is a test already in these chapters. And the test is very simple. Dependence and submission. Saul is also seen to have real limitations in this chapter. And here are the limitations. You can see it in verses 17 to 20. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man that I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the house. And we've already read this. So what I want you to see here is Saul seems to see nothing in this whole passage. They're out looking for the donkeys. Can he find them? He's ready to go home. Why is it that he even decides to go looking for Samuel? Because a servant says, hey, I've heard there's a man of God in the town and we got to go. And Saul's response is, yeah, but we don't have any money to give the man of God. And the servant says, hey, look, I got a quarter shekel of silver. I got a little silver here jangling around in my pocket. I'll give it to the guy. Then when Saul goes up, he has to keep asking, where would the seer be? And they're pointing to him. When he walks up and he sees Samuel, he doesn't even know who he is. I'm looking for the seer. Where is the seer at? Everything in the passage, Saul is virtually blind. He cannot see. Now, this is not a character flaw. It's simply a limitation in who God has made Saul to be and what Saul's call is. And contrast it with Samuel, who sees everything. He knows Saul's coming before Saul gets there. He sets aside a special portion of meat at a at a feast that they're going to have because he set the feast up in Saul's honor. He knows who Saul is before Saul's even asked him a question. He knows where the donkeys are when Saul doesn't. He knows all the signs that are going to happen. You can't have a bigger contrast. Saul can't see the nose on his face. Samuel sees everything. And here, friends, is the test for Saul in the Game of Thrones. The test is Saul must listen to God's prophets and he must follow God's instructions. You must remember, you are not really the king. Yahweh is the king. And so, you cannot let power go to your head. You must listen, you must follow because you cannot see on your own. In 1 Samuel 10:8, we read this. Samuel speaks, Saul says, go ahead of me down to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. This theme of waiting is going to become prominent because you can't see on your own, Saul. You need me to be there. Do not let the power go to your head. If you do, you will lose the Game of Thrones. He needs Samuel. He must be willing to submit to God and obey. This is why when they set in the kings in 1 Samuel 10, there's regulations for the kingship. This is what the king can do. This is what the king cannot do. This is what you can expect from the king. This is what you cannot expect. This is what the king has a right to expect from you and what he doesn't have a right to expect. All of that is regulated. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 10:25 and in Deuteronomy 17:18-20 because it had already been prophesied by Moses. And the reason for this ultimately, please hear this, always true. Yahweh is king. Saul only rules under him. And we get this in one kind of small way. In chapter 9, the word that is used for Saul when he says to Samuel, this is the man who will rule over my people. The word is he's going to be the ruler or the prince. The word king is not used. It's not used by God, referring to Saul, anywhere in chapter 9. Interestingly enough, it's used 9 times. The word for king is used 9 times in chapter 8. When Israel keeps saying, I want a king, I want a king, I want a king, I want a king. And God's saying, I am your king. You don't need another king. And so God here is very purposefully doing this and reminding Saul, you're going to govern my people. You're the prince. I'm the king. So you can't see. You need Samuel because I'm going to tell you through Samuel what you need to know. And if you will listen and you will submit, I will establish you as ruler over my people. But if you do not and you seek to go your own way, I'm going to have to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody who will listen. That's the beginning of what's going on here, and it's the test. Now, what does this mean to us, and we'll come to the Lord's table? 2 questions for you and me. Number 1, what am I desiring more than God's will? We are all like Israel at times. I want something more than I want to follow God. God, I know you're going to provide a king eventually, but I want a king now. Every one of us are tempted to be there. Israel wanted a king at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. Is there anything I am wanting at the wrong time? Christians sometimes get themselves in a serious mess by wanting a right thing at the wrong time. Is there anything like that for me? Is there anywhere where I am pressing and I am back knocking on the door and God is saying, not now. And I'm like a little child. I'm being reminded of this since we're with our grandchildren so much now. Patience is not a virtue we are born with. When they want it, when do they want it? Now, yesterday. And it's an absolute emergency. If I don't get those gummy bears, I will die. Okay? Are we like that? Is there any area where I'm being like that? Is there something that I'm wanting, and it may be the right thing, but I'm wanting it for the wrong reasons? And here's the scary thing. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more Bible you know, The more theology you understand, the better I can make my reason sound, all the while God is saying, really? Because I'm looking at your heart. The thing is right. The words are right. Unfortunately, I'm looking at the heart. And the reasons you're expressing are wrong. What's going on inside is wrong. Do you have anything like that? It might be a relationship. Wrong time, wrong person, wrong reason. It might be possessions. Something I want. I've got to have this thing. And I will have it, whether God has opened the door or not. And then God eventually does open the door and allow it to come in, and then it creates havoc for me and people around me. It might be a job. It might be a position, just recognition somewhere. What's the thing or things that you and I are tempted to want more than we want Jesus? To want more than we want God's will? And friend, don't get pious and say there is no such thing, because we all face those. It's the nature of being in this game. Second question, and we come to the Lord's table. Am I submitted to God, to God's will in my areas of responsibility? This is the heart of the Game of Thrones. Every one of us have areas of responsibility. Every one of us have things that God has given us, and He has given us to care for, to steward, to manage. When God grants me something, however, I'm still under His authority. Whether it's a thing He gives me, possessions, money, power, position, whatever it is, I am always responsible to God. I am but a steward. Do I recognize that? Because the danger is I'm always tempted to rule on my own. Always tempted to grab prerogatives and rights. This goes all the way back to the garden. What did Adam and Eve rule over? Everything. What was the only thing they didn't rule in the whole universe? God. And He said, and I tell you, you can eat everything in the garden, not that one piece of fruit. Everything else is yours. It's paradise. And then what did they want? Yeah, but if I'm really ruling, I want that. Boy, is that a paradigm for us. And it's the danger Saul faces at this point, and it's the danger you and I face. Do I lead as under the authority of God? Or do I take it that I really am? This is mine. I own it. I rule over it. I have authority over it. Because the second we say that, it is a danger. I get a little nervous when I hear pastors refer to my church. And sometimes I understand why that's easy in the English language to do that. I also worry sometimes, though, that behind that is a little bit of self-ownership, that the throne's feeling pretty good to my backside right now. And that is a dangerous place to be, friends. That is a dangerous place to be. But I can do that with my job, my family, my possessions, my position. What am I being tempted on in that way? And what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the Lord's table. And we're going to use the table today. We're going to come to the Lord's table today as a table of confession and strength. Because every one of us have these areas where we're struggling. And as you sit here and you listen, you may realize some area that, boy, I want that more than I want Jesus. If you do, this is the perfect place to confess. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, my heart is being pulled away after this thing. And friend, don't think, well, I'm a Christian. Look how good Saul's start is. And if you're familiar with this story, you know where it ends. It ends with Saul committing suicide as he falls on his own sword. So, the potential is there for all of us, every one of us. If you find yourself in that place, confess. But this table is also strength. We're not just having juice and crackers. The Holy Spirit meets us here. As He met Saul, and He came on Saul in power that day, so the Lord meets us and comes on us in power to strengthen us. And He does it here at this table. So I want to urge and encourage you, if you're a believer, if you understand that Jesus is your Savior. You have no other hope of heaven. The gospel is so simple. It is that Jesus lived for me, died for me. That last song we sang, living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, rising, justified me. In every single way, Jesus has done the work. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? If you do, come to the table, confess your sins openly. If you do, come to the table and receive strength, saying, God, I see the Game of Thrones. Lord, it's there. And I confess, I want to get on the throne. I'm like Father Adam. I'm like King Saul. You've loved me. You've called me. You've anointed me. But Lord, I feel the tug of sin. I want you to strengthen me. And the good news is we have resources Saul never dreamed of. God does not take his Holy Spirit away from you and I. Christ has secured everything you and I need, and it's given to us in his broken body and his shed blood, which is salvation for you and me. So I urge you to come forward and receive. Now, what we're going to do, we want to remind everybody as we're doing this, if you are a visitor here, you don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to be a believer. You have to understand what I just said a few moments ago, that you believe the gospel, that in the equation of salvation, all you bring is wickedness and evil and sin and things that deserve the righteous wrath of God. You bring nothing else. Okay? It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Yesterday at the county fair, I had a Mormon guy trying to convince me of being a Mormon. Y'all will be pleased to know he did not. And we were talking about the gospel, and I said, what's the gospel? He said, it was that Jesus bore the wrath of God for me. I said, and if I do everything I can to obey him, Emma, and I said, worst news I've ever heard in all my life. And he looked shocked when I told him, you don't do your best. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't. Stop lying to me. Now you've got that sin. You don't. I don't. Nobody does. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus and. The gospel is Jesus living, dying, broken, crushed, raised for you and for me. That's the gospel. If you believe that, your table, eat. If you don't, if you've got an and, let it pass. And cling to your and. And then please talk to me afterwards. Because and has no place in the kingdom. What I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, this morning, we come to you recognizing our need for Jesus. Father, if there was ever a story that started well, it's King Saul. All the promise, all the good things, and yet, Lord, we know the trouble and the problems that lie ahead. And so, Father, we come to this table not as those who claim we have a right, not as those who claim we can make our way. But Father, we come to those tables who recognize our own fallenness, all the ways we have come up short. And yet, we come as those who believe the gospel, that Jesus has made the way for us. Period. Father, this is our hope. Meet us by your Holy Spirit this morning as we confess our sins. Meet us and empower us by your Holy Spirit this morning as we are at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them. We will take them together in just a couple of moments. Take this time to reflect, to confess any sins or areas where you're struggling, and to cry out for God's forgiveness, grace, and strength. Fathers, we hold this bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. We remember and confess our sin that caused him to have to live and die in our place. Father, I confess for myself my own tendency that I still wrestle with to be like the Pharisees I read about in the gospel who care more for the praise of men than they do for the praise of God. Father, I can be so tempted to want to be judged by external things rather than looking to your approval, which, Father, very often is not apparent to a watching world. Father, we confess our sins, which are many. We confess our tendencies, Lord God, to turn away, to go our own way. Father, and in so doing, getting back into that Game of Thrones, thinking somehow we're going to win, somehow we're going to get what we want, rather than submitting to what you want. Father, as we confess this, we also profess that our only hope is not that we'll do better. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not in some religious ritual. Father, our hope is in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that he was broken for us. He was broken that we might be made whole. And Father, in eating this bread, we profess he is our only hope of salvation. Take and eat. Fathers, we hold the cup of the new covenant. We recognize, Lord, that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That, Father, our sins and the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, that forgiveness is secure because you do not change today or tomorrow. Lord, you are the same throughout all of eternity. And, Father, we are grateful for the glorious provisions we have in the new covenant. Father, we have a forgiveness of sins. We have a deposit of your Holy Spirit. We have the gifts and the graces of God in a measure that a man like Saul could only dream of. Father, he only occasionally had your Spirit reside upon him. Father, you in this covenant have given us your Spirit to live in us forever. Father, thank you for your great covenant. And Father, we are so grateful that this covenant is secured by the blood of Jesus, not by our obedience, but by his. And so, Father, as we take this cup this morning, we pray you would strengthen us, Father, that you would make us to be a kingdom and priest to serve you, our God and Father, that, Lord, you would empower us to go forth and this week, by your grace, Lord, to be more like Jesus. And Father, by your grace, to stay off the throne ourselves, but to worship you who rightfully sits on the throne. Father, thank you for the blood of the covenant. Thank you for all the provisions it has secured for us. Take and drink. Father, I pray that all the things you've done by your Holy Spirit today, Lord, as we have sung and worshiped you, as we have looked at your word, as we have come to your table, Father, I pray this week that these things would strengthen us and keep us. Father, I pray when the tendency is there that I want to knock on that door one more time for something I know is not your will for me. Father, I pray I put my hand back in my pocket and pass the door by. Father, I pray that where I am tempted to rule on my own, Father, to try and think that I can see on my own, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would gently remind me of how much I desperately need you moment by moment, day by day. Father, keep this in our hearts this week, forming and shaping us to be like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you give every one of us an opportunity this week to tell somebody the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. I ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand for a closing benediction. I encourage you to receive the grace of God to go forth for him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Through Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.